John chapter 1, verses 19 through 51 is our text this morning. And if you will, as you turn there, would you stand in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? And would you hear with me the reading of God's word? John 1, 19 through 51. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned away and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, this morning, might you open our eyes to see how glorious and triumphant indeed is the Son of God. Might our eyes be opened to believe that he is the Christ, and that in believing we might have life in his name. That is our prayer. Give us hearts of faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Even from the early pages of the Bible, the early pages of Genesis, it's clear that God is going to send one to redeem his people. We've discussed earlier, in the garden, in many ways, God creates the world and sets Adam up as the king. Adam is there to exercise dominion, over the animals, over the creation, to cultivate the garden. He is the king. And yet as the serpent comes into the garden, he poses a threat to Adam's kingship, to Adam's reign. Through temptation, Adam then sins and surrenders dominion and the kingdom of the world into the hands of the enemy, so that this world is now called the kingdom of darkness and the serpent the god of this age. And yet deliverance is promised. And in Genesis 3:15, Moses writes, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And God says, "He shall crush your head and you shall bruise his heel." So very clearly, even from the early chapters of Genesis, it's clear that God will send one. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will restore dominion and the kingdom and deliver it into the hands of his father. As you move through the Old Testament, it becomes a bit clearer and clearer who this one will be. Genesis 22, we read Abraham declaring that God will provide for himself a lamb. And so there's lamb imagery that represents another aspect of what Christ will do, much of what we've sung of and read this morning. In Genesis 49, Jacob, blessing his sons, says of Judah, "You will have preeminence." That is, you will be the first, you will reign over all. "And the scepter will be in your hand until the one comes to whom it belongs." He is the one, Paul writes in Colossians, is the preeminent one. The firstborn of many brethren, he is the king. So we see that he will be from the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel 7, there's a promise made to David that your son will come and he will reign on the throne of not a kingdom that might go into the hands of the enemy, but an everlasting kingdom. So we see that Christ will be, the one who will come will be God's, will be David's son, the king. And finally in Isaiah 9, Isaiah writes and calls this one prophesied to be David's son, he calls him Mighty God. And so we see, as we move from the garden, this promise that there's one coming who will defeat the serpent, we'll see multiple things. He's going to be the son of Abraham, the son of David, the seed of the woman, the Davidic king. He will be called Mighty God. And so the entire Old Testament is pointing forward to this one who will come, this one who will come and redeem his people, this one who will come and crush the serpent, this one who will come and be the king of his people. When we open to the early pages of the Gospel of John, we come into a context of first century Palestine, in which the expectations of the Messiah are many. It's as if we come into the city in which they are on guard, on look. There is one coming, the Messiah, meaning the Christ, this promised one, this anointed one. They are looking. He is coming. We know he is coming. They're looking, and then all of a sudden, there's one who is baptizing on the other side of Galilee. This crazy man, John the Baptist. John doesn't write much about John the Baptist, the way he dresses, as much as the early gospel writers do, but we know that John is in some ways coming across as very much a crazy man. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And John is one who comes and speaks God's word, and so the Jews hear about this man. And according to John 1:19-51, they send over to find out who this man is. John tells them that he himself is not as important as one who is coming, Jesus of Nazareth. John composes his entire gospel to tell us about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus indeed the Anointed One, the King of Israel. He does not tell us everything about Jesus' life. He does not tell us everything Jesus did. In fact, he says at the end of his gospel, "I could have written many other things." He did a number of things, so much that if I were to write everything he wrote, I'd suppose the entire books of all the world could not hold what he wrote. And yet, he says, "But I wrote these things," in John 20:31, he says, "But I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name." John 20:31. So clearly, the Gospel of John is written that we might understand that this one Jesus of Nazareth who came in human history, who came into this world and walked on the land, that he is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of God, that we might believe on him, and by believing we might have life in his name. John begins the first 18 verses of the chapter, which we looked at last week, to make clear to us who Jesus is before he ever begins to talk about this prelude to his ministry here. He is the one who reveals God. He is God. He says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As you move then into the rest of the first chapter, it seems that John then is simply showing how many things bear witness to this truth. And so this morning, as we look at John 1, 19-51, I simply want to point out the number of things that bear witness that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of all who are in Him. And so this morning, I simply want to look at four areas of witness to Jesus Christ. The first one is that John the Baptist bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. That's, I think, clearly the first thing that John wants us to see as he composes his gospel is that John the Baptist bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. As I mentioned in verse 19, we see that the Jews send out a group of priests and Levites. I think there's probably, according to verse 24, though 24 is translated in the Bible here, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. It also seemingly can be translated, Pharisees were among the group sent. So maybe Levites, priests, maybe some Pharisees come, and they're all going to inquire of John. And so we read in these first few verses that they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" Verse 21, "No, I'm not the one you're looking for." So then they ask him, "Are you then Elijah?" Now Malachi had prophesied, this isn't just a crazy question. It wouldn't be like me walking up to, my wife and saying, "Are you Larry King?" They know. He's not saying, "Are you someone we don't think you are?" What they mean is, when Malachi prophesied, in Malachi 4:5, he wrote, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So Malachi had prophesied that there was one coming, one that he calls Elijah, not meaning Elijah himself. And so they asked John the Baptist, this is not a crazy question, "Are you Elijah?" John says, "I'm not. I'm not him." Maybe this shows us that John didn't realize how full his ministry really was, for it's later in the gospel that John actually says that Jesus says of John, he is the Elijah who was to come. But John says, "I'm not him. I'm not Elijah. I'm John the Baptist." And then they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" Again, is this just, "Are you a prophet?" No, they're saying much more than that. For Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 of the Christ that would come, "God will raise up one, a prophet like me." So as they had looked throughout history, they were looking for the prophet to come, the one who would truly reveal God. And so they asked John, "Are you the prophet?" And he says, "No, I'm none of these." He confesses, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet." But what he confesses who he, when he confesses who he is, he bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. For he says, in verses 22, they say to him in essence, "Give us an answer, we cannot go home empty-handed. Tell us who you are." And he says in verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." In denying that John was, he was not the Christ, he's not Elijah, he's not the prophet, he was not saying, "I'm nothing, I'm nobody important, just forget about me." No, he confesses in verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now what's important here is to understand what happens from Isaiah 40 in that context all the way through the end of Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, God is prophesying through the prophet Isaiah that his people, though in exile, will come out. They will come back to Jerusalem. And so in essence, the prophet is saying, in a metaphorical way, make the way clear, make it easy. Let the mountains be brought low and the valleys be brought high. Get the rocks out of the road. Make a clear path. I'm going to bring my people to Jerusalem. But as you read Isaiah 40 through 66, you see that much more is going on there. For his plan is not simply to bring the Israelites back to this geographical location of Jerusalem. Ultimately, he will lead them to Zion, to the new heavens and the new earth, to the place in which God will dwell with his people. So in many ways, Isaiah 40 Verse 3 is a prophecy that says, make clear because God is bringing you to himself. Make clear, for the Lord is coming. And so John the Baptist, by saying, I am the one crying that, is saying, don't be deceived. Here's who I am. If you want to know who I am, I'm the one crying, make clear, for the Lord is coming. Make clear, for the Anointed One is coming. And so in simply bearing who he is, he bears witness to who Christ is. He is saying that the one that I point to is the one Isaiah called Mighty God. But John continues to bear witness. Once they find out that he's not the Christ, that he's not Elijah, that he's not the prophet, they say to him in verse 25, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? By what authority are you doing this? You can't just come out here and have the Jews be baptized. Are they not already okay? It's very clear that they're not. They need to repent and believe as well. But they're saying, by what authority? You better have some good authority to be doing this. And John answers, verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. In essence, what John is saying here is, yes, I have authority. Yes, I have been sent to baptize. He says later that God himself sent John to baptize. So John's not denying I have no authority. No, he's saying my authority comes from God to baptize. But if you think I have good stature, if you think I'm in a good location, oh, you just wait. There's one coming. I don't even compare to him. If you think that God has appointed me for a great task, oh, you just wait. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. So it's very clearly set up here then that the one John points to is indeed the one that who is the Lord himself coming. He is the one who is of greatest stature of all. And so then we read verses 29 through 30. The next day he saw Jesus. So here's a name for the one who is to come. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, that is John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. So John bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. Simply by saying, I'm the one who will prepare the way for the Lord. Secondly, he bears witness by saying, you think I have authority, there is a greater one coming. And finally, he bears witness simply in pointing to him, saying, the one that I've been talking about, this is he. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, very possibly making allusions to the text we read earlier, Isaiah 53, this one whom the Lord would send, who would bear our iniquities, who would take our sins. Maybe making allusion to what later would be written in Revelation 7 about this triumphant Lamb who would destroy his enemies. So John very clearly bears witness that Jesus is the Christ in these ways. And yet we see that John's not the only one. It's not as if our entire faith has to rest upon John the Baptist going there. Yes, he does clearly bear witness, and yet there's more. For John tells us in this gospel account that not only does John the Baptist bear witness that Jesus is the promised one, that he is the one who would crush the head of the serpent, that he is the one who would redeem his people, but he also shows us that God the Father bears witness that Jesus is the Anointed One. By the time you get to verse 31, it's clear that something's already happened here that we're not reading. What's happened is that John has already baptized Jesus. And at the time, John didn't know that Jesus was indeed the one. Rather, he says, if you want to know how I know Jesus is the one, here's how it happened. He describes it occurring at his baptism. In verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And he bore witness. I saw, this is talking about his baptism, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that's God the Father, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John says, and I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. God the Father bore witness that Jesus was indeed the promised one, that he's the Holy One, that he was God's Son, that he is God, the Son. It is difficult to read the Old Testament and miss the fact that the one whom God anoints as his king, he puts his spirit on him. He did this even with Saul. When Saul became king, God put his spirit on him. This is the way that he showed his love towards Saul, his appointing of Saul. He put his spirit on him. And yet, as Saul sinned and as Saul defied the Lord and went against the Lord removed his steadfast love. By doing what? By removing his spirit. His spirit was removed from Saul. This is something that seemingly occurs in the Old Covenant. But God removes his spirit from Saul. And then in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise to David. He says to David, I will give you a son. David wants to build the temple. God says to David, no, you can't build the temple. Your son will build the temple. There will be a descendant of yours who will build the temple. He will reign on the throne of an everlasting kingdom. The New Testament picks this up over and over and over again and points, this is talking about Jesus. And he says to him, I will not remove my steadfast love from him. That is, I will put my spirit on him, and I will not remove my spirit from him. And so even at Jesus' baptism, even early on, it's clear that God is making clear, this is my anointed one. I put my spirit on him, and it will remain on him. So then as you move forward and move to the cross, what happens? Well, as Jesus sitting there dying, is it any wonder why many are not believing this is the promised one? I mean, the promised one is supposed to be this blessed one of God. This one who would reign, who would live forever, who would definitely not fall under the curse of God. And yet they're watching him, Jesus, with a sign above his head. Though it was written mockingly, it was true, King of the Jews. It was written over his head, and Jesus is on the cross, and he's drowning in his own blood. And the Old Testament says, cursed is the one who is hanged on a tree. So they're looking at him going, this one is bearing the curse of God. Just as we read in Isaiah 53. This is one who is bearing the iniquities. Surely we will esteem him smitten and accursed of God. That's what they were doing. This is the cursed one of God. This is not the king. He's dying. He's following under the condemnation of God. And then he dies. That's why there's such great disappointment. In Luke 24, the two men on their way to Emmaus, as they're talking to the risen Christ, not knowing he's the risen Christ, they're talking to him. Are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who has not heard? We thought he was the one. But he can't be because he died. I mean, if you'd seen it, it would be very clear. And so Peter then stands up on the day of Pentecost. It says very clearly to the crowd, a number of Jews surrounding him, and he stands up and he says, I'm going to identify who he was. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead and has declared him to be both Lord and Christ. That is, this is the king, and you're on the wrong side. You're on the wrong side of the victor. That's why they're cut to the heart. What must we do then? So he says to them, repent and believe. But another point to make very clear that this is indeed the promised one is he says, first of all, God's raised him from the dead, but there's a second sign as well. Jesus is now pouring out the Spirit upon them. If he's pouring out the Spirit, it makes very clear that he has the Spirit. Yes, though he bore the condemnation of God for our sins, though he was crushed on the cross, God's Spirit was not removed from him. God's Spirit stayed on him so that now he is even pouring out his Spirit today. So as John says, God will put his Spirit on him and the Spirit will remain on him. This is a clear witness from the Father. This is the Anointed One. This is the Christ. And he will make it even clearer later when he raises him from the dead and allows Jesus to pour out his Spirit upon all mankind. So John the Baptist bears witness, this is the Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Father bears witness, this is my Son. He does it over and over and over again throughout his life. And he bears witness even in putting his Spirit upon him and allowing the Spirit to remain on him. And then John gives us a third category. There are many others. Jesus' followers bear witness that he is the Christ. In verse 35, we read that this event simply happens again. Jesus walks by another day. John sees Jesus and again bears witness to him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now many of John's followers no doubt missed John's message. They were John's disciples. In Matthew 11 we read that though Jesus is walking around, John still has disciples. But apparently there are at least two on this occasion that understand John's point was not that many might come and follow him. His point was that when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that his followers would go, "Oh, we get it. Take care. We're going for him." That's what John says. Isn't it when they complain? John, they're all leaving you and going to him. And he says, "I must decrease. He must increase." And so on this day, in this moment, two of John's disciples hear him saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and they leave and they go and follow Jesus. One of them is Andrew. And Andrew, first thing we read, goes to Peter. And he says in verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Andrew bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So Andrew bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. But even here, we see Jesus picking up clearly the dominion that Adam once had. Adam was in the garden naming the animals. By naming the animals, Adam was showing, "I have dominion over you. I'll call you this, I'll call you this, I'll call you that." When I walk around during greeting time, if there are visitors here and I meet them, I don't walk up to a girl and say, "You'll be called Tiffany." Walk up to somebody else, "You'll be called Jimmy." You know, now, they couldn't be called Jimmy because that's always my imaginary friend here, right? I use him in every illustration if you haven't paid attention. I don't do that. I say, "What's your name?" They tell me their name. Okay, that's your name. That's fine. Why? Because I don't have the authority to do that. I don't have authority over you to tell you what your name is. Adam had that kind of authority over the animals. Jesus, I think, is picking up on that theme here as well. Simon comes up to him, and by Jesus saying, "You're Simon, from now on you'll be called Peter." He's saying a number of things here. One, Peter meaning rock, showing you're a weak little man, but there's going to be someday I'm going to turn you into a mighty man of God by my Spirit. You will lead your people. In fact, Jesus says, knowing Peter will deny him, "After you have been restored, come back and strengthen your brothers." That's what kind of vision Christ had for Peter. He knew he would make him a rock. He would make him one that would be very crucial in the building up of the church. But Jesus, by saying, "You'll be called Peter," I think as well as saying, he's recognizing his own dominion. Like Adam naming the animals and showing his dominion over them, so Christ is now even displaying his dominion over mankind. And he says of Peter, of Simon, "You will be called Cephas," which means Peter. But we see here then that Andrew bears witness. He brings him to Peter. This is the Messiah. And then the subject of verse 43 is a bit odd. It just says, the next day he decided to go to Galilee. Jesus found Philip and said to him. It reads a bit different. So you don't know if the subject here is Andrew or Jesus. But very clearly it might be Andrew here. He might be the he in the second sentence that really I think could be in the first sentence of verse 43. But either way, we see that more bearing witness. It very well might be that Andrew took Jesus to Peter. "Peter, this is the Messiah." And then Andrew says, "There's somebody else I want you to meet too." Or maybe Jesus himself went. But still, you see that they're bearing witness. Andrew quite possibly leads Jesus to Philip and says, Jesus says to Philip, "Follow me." So Andrew bears witness to Philip. And then Philip doesn't just say, "Yes, I found the Messiah. I'm done. I'm not doing anything more." No. What do we read of in verse 45? Instantly, Philip himself then bears witness. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael, knowing that Nazareth is a very insignificant place, simply says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip leads Nathanael to Jesus, and Jesus' first response is, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." That is, Jacob, being called Israel, is the deceiver. Right? I mean, he goes, It goes after the blessing. He is Israel, but in him there's much deceit. But when Jesus sees Nathanael, he said, here's an Israelite, and there's no deceit in him. He simply is genuinely, so it seems, awaiting for the Messiah. Nathanael's response to him in verse 48 is, how in the world do you know me? I mean, you're right. You're right. I'm genuinely seeking the Messiah, but how do you know that? Jesus says to him, verse 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. To which then Nathanael bears witness, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So Andrew bears witness to him. Philip bears witness to him. Nathanael bears witness to him. It seems that John, in John 1, 19 through 51, is trying to account witness after witness after witness. John the Baptist, the father, Andrew, Philip, Nathanael. And yet I went in showing that there is one more who bears witness. And it is that Jesus himself bears witness that he is the Holy One. He does it in a couple of ways. First of all, as Nathanael says, when Jesus says to him, I saw you under the fig tree, Nathanael says, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Jesus says, you believe just because I said that? You think that's great? He says to him in verse 50, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is a reference here to an event that occurs in Genesis 28 with Jacob. Jacob had a dream in which a ladder was come down from heaven, and the ladder descends upon Jacob, and angels are descending and ascending there on Jacob. And that dream was God, first of all, confirming, he changes his name, you are Israel, and the covenant promises will come to you and your descendants. The covenant promises will come to Israel. What Jesus then in John 1, 51 is saying, just as the covenant promises were promised to Israel, and God confirms that, and the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, what he's saying to Nathanael, I think, is, you're going to see the covenant promises come to me. What he's saying is, you want to know who the offspring of Abraham is? You're looking at him. Catch this. Here's what Jesus wants you to hear. What he is saying to Nathanael at this point is, Israel has a name, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one who receives the covenant promises. And all who are in Christ, so that when we were singing the song, and I can't remember how the line goes, but the line is something, this is our comfort, this is our hope, that we are hidden in him, that we are in Christ. He is the Israel of God. Israel is Jesus of Nazareth, and the covenant blessings come to him. And all who are in him reap the blessings of the covenant. And so Jesus is making a very big declaration here. I am the anointed one. I am the suffering servant. I am the king. I am the one who will receive the promises to Jacob in the Old Testament. And yet there is one final way Christ bears witness to himself. For he calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man, many times we kind of, I think, caricature these phrases and saying he's called the Son of God to show that he's God, and he's called the Son of Man to show that he's man. He's 100% God and he's 100% man. Well, it is indeed true that he's 100% God and 100% man. But I don't think he calls himself the Son of Man simply to say, yeah, I'm a man like you are. I share in human nature. I'm flesh. You know, I have bones and blood, and I eat food. I think he's saying much more than that. Think for a second. I think this is Jesus pointing back to one who was spoken of in Daniel. The Son of Man. Now let's just pause for a moment and gather all of our thoughts, because I think this is going to be a huge declaration. If you think back in the garden, God puts Adam in the garden. The serpent comes in. Adam is tempted, Adam sins, and he surrenders dominion, and he surrenders the kingdom. So that man no longer has dominion, we can't go around and just name the animals. Some of the animals even want to kill us. Adam surrenders dominion, and he surrenders the kingdom. So that this is now called the kingdom of darkness. And when you hear world in the scripture, it's a very dark, sinful place. A place in which death reigns. And yet Daniel had made a prophecy. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Daniel has a vision. And he writes in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, not like Adam's. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus says, Nathanael, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you think that's great? You're going to see something even greater. You're going to see angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. I am He. I am the one who will be given dominion over all things, an everlasting dominion. I am the one to whom will be given the kingdom that I might reign forever. I am the Son of David. And later, before His cross, Jesus will say to one thinking he is very low, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. I will come. Dominion will be mine. The kingdom will be mine. All first century Palestine had been anxiously awaiting. When would the Messiah come? John writes, John 1, to say very clearly to them and us and the entire world, he has a name, Jesus of Nazareth. He has come, he is here, he is the Messiah, he is the one who will redeem his people, he is the one who will crush and has crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. And so, what do we do in light of this truth? Three things very quickly. One, John wrote his gospel for the purpose that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that in believing we might have life in his name. So I plead with you today, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. It is by believing in him that you will have life. When I talked about being united with Christ, you're united with Christ in faith. Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross bearing the condemnation of our sins. That condemnation should have been ours. We were the ones who should have been cursed and hanging on a tree. We are the ones who should have borne the curses. And yet Christ bore them on the cross. He died and he was buried. And yet that wasn't the end. God raised him from the dead, declaring very clearly, he is both Lord and Christ. He is the one who has crushed the serpent. He is the one to whom dominion and the kingdom will be given. There will be some day in which those who are in Christ, we will reign with him. The new heavens and the new earth. That day is not yet now, but I plead with you. If you do not know Christ, if you've not placed your faith in him, then I plead with you to do so. For there will not be an enemy left standing. If you are not a friend of the King, but an enemy of the risen Christ, then you will know the wrath of God in hell for all of eternity. But God has made a way for you to be united with him. And he has made a way so that as we repent of our sins and place our faith in him and what he has done on the cross and his death and his resurrection as our only hope for eternal life, we shall be saved from the wrath of God, saved to Christ. And so I plead with you, will you not believe? If you are a believer, if you have confessed Christ, don't simply look back to a date way in the past and say, it doesn't matter anything about myself right now. I can remember when I walked the aisle back then. No, I would ask you to ask yourself and make clear in your heart, do you right now believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? That is my exhortation to us today. We must believe. Second, I think it's very clear, and it's hard to read John 1 without making very clear, we must tell others about Jesus Christ. We must tell others. It happens again and again and again. Indeed, if Andrew is the subject of verse 43, then I don't know that I can think of many, if any, references in the Gospel of John in which people meet Christ apart from being introduced to him by someone else. I mean, there's so many in which they introduce him to Jesus Christ. This is the one. This is the one. So it is in these early verses of John 1. They're introducing, this is the Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing the judgment that is to come, knowing what God has done to redeem the world, we cannot keep our mouths shut. I know it's hard. Kate got to come home from Southern a bit early, and I talked to my parents. My pastor back home wanted me to preach, so I preached there last Wednesday night. And I told them, I was talking about this very thing, and I said, I know we're all cowards. I know it's hard. You know, I go and talk to my neighbor, and, you know, I say, you know, Mary, do you want to come over for dinner, thinking she'll come over for dinner, we can share the gospel. And Mary says, no, I'm busy. And I think, okay, great, you know, woo, I did it, you know. I know we're like that. But, you know, I'm praying, God, please, give me another opportunity to speak. And be aware, you know, when you're sitting at Davis Kidd the other day, and someone's behind me and said, that's a nice computer, gave me an opportunity then to talk at the church, and eventually I found myself in conversation about Christ. Take advantage of those opportunities. We know what lies ahead. Teach men of the gospel and plead with them. Will you not believe? Will you not place your faith in the risen Christ? He is the Holy One of God. And then finally, I would simply say, because we know who he is, make Christ your treasure in all things. Make him your aim. How crazy is it that we would know that Jesus is the Christ and then live for so many other things, live for so many other joys. No, make Christ your aim, make Christ your joy, your treasure. He is our treasure in heaven right now. As we close the service every week, we share in communion. If you're not a believer, through preaching, you just now have believed. We have communion every week. We take of the bread and we take of the juice. And in doing so, I tell that we invite those who have placed their faith in Christ, who are in good standing with an evangelical church, who've been baptized, that we take of this. If you're not a believer or you've just believed, well, first of all, let me address these separately. If you're not a believer right now, I would ask that you would not take of the bread and the cup. If you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ this morning, though you've heard this testimony from the Gospel of John that was written that you might believe and that you might have life in the Son, I plead with you to believe. If you're not a believer, we ask that you don't take of the bread and the cup, because one of the reasons in taking of this is we're proclaiming the death of Christ. The bread signifying his body, the juice signifying his blood. We're saying that Christ has died and we have died with him. That Christ is risen and we will be raised with him. If that's not your proclamation, then don't take of the bread and the cup. If you have, even this morning, placed your faith in Christ, you're not been baptized, you're not in good standing with a church, an evangelical church, then there is something else that is for you. Though you would not take of the bread and the cup this morning, there is another ordinance that Christ has given to the church, baptism. And so this morning, if you have just believed, I tell you, tell me or somebody else, write it down in your pamphlet and hand it to me. I want to be baptized. I want to talk to someone about baptism. Because what you're saying in your baptism, which is only done once, we don't repeat baptism every week, but in your baptism, you're saying, you're put under water and you're brought out of the water, saying, I've died with Christ, I've been buried with Christ, and I'm raised with Christ. That is, everything that is in Christ is now given to me. His death is credited to my account. His condemnation to sin is credited to my account. His resurrection is credited to me. His righteousness is credited to me. And when the kingdom is given to him fully, I will be with him. That's what you're showing in baptism. However, after our baptism, as believers, week by week, we've been given something else that is repeatable, a visible sign, so that week by week, we can show in our proclamation, by taking of the bread and taking of the cup, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so this morning, Let it be a celebration for us. As the bread and the cup pass by, as we take of it, may we be clearly saying, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that he lived and died and was buried and rose from the dead. I believe. And in believing, I have eternal life. What a celebration. So we'll take simply a time of silence. Maybe you want to just stop and just praise the Lord. Maybe you want to pray. I don't know, but we'll take a time of silence. The ushers will come forward. I'll then lead us in prayer. The ushers will then distribute the bread and the juice. I'll come back up. We'll take of the bread together. Then we'll take of the juice together. In the meantime, William will be leading us in a song. As the plates are passed, you're welcome to join in song. And let's just take this time of silence then, right now, as we reflect on what we've heard in God's Word.